Hello, take your Bibles, open to Matthew 9. We'll finish this today, the section that Matthew gives us in chapters 8 and 9 of this regular recurrence of the miracles of Jesus as he demonstrates his authority. We'll be looking at Matthew 9, 14 through 38. So turn there if you don't have your own Bible. There's one provided in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find our chapter, Matthew 9, verse 14, starting on page 814, 814 in the pew Bibles. Wedding days are fun days, aren't they? They're full of anticipation and excitement. They're the kind of days that you love to share and tell people about. You know, pastorally, when you get called to do special services, a lot of times their service is marked by grief or difficulty or tragedy. Wedding days tend to be just fun, full of hope and excitement. And it's always good to check in with those couples like 5 years later and find out, how's it going? Because if you've been married, I bet you know all the hopes of your wedding day were not the entire story of your marriage. And what you got wasn't exactly what you were expecting. Knowing nods, I see them. I have them myself. We turn to Matthew 9, verse 14. Matthew's been collecting this anthology of miracle stories interspersed with teaching about discipleship. And he picks up in chapter 9, verse 14, we get the second of these teachings about discipleship before the last three miracle stories in Matthew. And we read that, and we'll see as we turn to Matthew 9, 14, that Jesus is setting the context of everything to come today in the context of a wedding. So let's read Matthew 9, starting in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, and that's Jesus, came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter's just died. But come, lay your hand on her, and she'll live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out loud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done for you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread this fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man, or a demon-oppressed man, who was mute, was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." The Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We end this anthology. Three sets of three miracle stories, 10 miracles in all, because we see the double miracle in the second section today. And a summary statement at the end, which kind of summarizes Jesus' ministry. Preaching in their synagogues, teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as he's healing, as he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom, healing diseases, and every affliction. What I hope we see today as we meditate on these stories at the end of this section in Matthew is that in tragedy and triumph, you should trust Jesus. In tragedy and triumph, you should trust Jesus. We will consider this section in three headings. We'll talk about fasting and feasting, that conversation that Jesus has with John's disciples in 14 through 17. Fasting and feasting. And then bleeding and dying, that double miracle story with two women, 18 through 26. And then seeing and saying, that final set of miracles in Jesus' summary, 27 through 38, where the blind see and the mute speak. So fasting and feasting, bleeding and dying, seeing and saying. Trust Jesus. Come to him. That's what we need to do. Fasting and feasting. John's disciples come to Jesus with this question, and they learn that Jesus is a new bridegroom. I shortened it to groom. That's our modern English. A new bridegroom, a new groom. John's disciples come. They have a question for Jesus. We fast. The Pharisees' disciples fast. You guys don't fast. What's going on? It's often hard. One of the tricky things about the Gospels is you never really know when someone's asking a question if they really are sincere. A lot of the questions people come bring to Jesus are really traps. But John is God's appointed forerunner. John's disciples are learning to prepare for the Messiah through repentance and faith. This is a sincere question. They really want to know what's going on. And they're confused because they've learned from their disciple John, their mentor, John the Baptist. That's who the John we're talking about. John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John the Baptist. It was God's appointed messenger. We met him back in chapter 3 in Matthew. He's the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. By preparing the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the kingdom of heaven, through repentance from sins. And so, of course, his disciples have learned to fast. They fast along with John. Repentance and mourning and grief go together, so they do that. And they look around, and the Pharisees also fast. Now, who are the Pharisees? There's two ways we can answer that question. We can go look up the Bible dictionaries. Or we can just, I think I'm going to suggest the first place to go is just, what else does Matthew say about Pharisees? I think Matthew gives us all we need to know. Pharisees, we met Pharisees when they came to John in chapter 3. They were known for their public piety. They were known for meticulous rule-keeping, law-keeping. A Jewish denomination with that kind of reputation for righteousness that was only skin deep. So when they came to John the Baptist in Matthew 3, John told them, you're a brood of vipers. You need to bear fruit that keeps with repentance. You can't just come be dipped in the water. You have to show with your lives that you really are repenting of sins. And don't presume, he says, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't presume on your ethnic heritage. Don't presume on your Jewishness. Don't presume on the worldly things. John says God can raise up stones to be sons of Abraham. You need to repent. That's where we meet them in Matthew 3. Jesus has a label for them in Matthew 23, hypocrites. They look good on the outside, they're rotten on the inside. They tithe mint, dill, and cumin. They're very meticulous with their spices, but they neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They clean the outside. The inside is unclean. Self-indulgence and greed. Matthew 23:25. Whitewashed tombs. Looking good on the outside, corrupt and rotten on the inside. Matthew 23:27. That's the Pharisees. Very different people. John, the God-appointed forerunner, teaching people to repent from the heart. The Pharisees, who have a reputation for piety. And yet John's disciples look around and they're like, well, we're all fasting. Good guys, bad guys, everybody. But not your guys. What gives? And Jesus' answer is, hey, it's wedding day. The bridegroom is with them. The groom is here. The wedding guests don't mourn. You don't put on funeral clothes to go to a wedding. You don't do that. When the bridegroom's here, the wedding guests feast. That's what's happening right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The forerunner has done his work. Jesus was baptized and the skies were opened and the Father said, this is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. He's come proclaiming the kingdom and it's being manifest in him. And one of the things Matthew's doing by compiling this anthology of miracles is demonstrating for us that he is the fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 35. The blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk, the paralyzed walk. Now Jesus gives us a hint. It won't all be feasting. There's coming a day. Guys, don't worry. Don't worry. The fasting is coming. They will. Just not yet. Because right now it's wedding day. We don't get much of a clue about when that happens in the life of the church. We see two examples, I think only two, in all the book of Acts. One is when Paul and Barnabas are set aside for missions in Antioch in Acts 13. The church is praying and fasting. And then when Paul and Silas have established churches in what's modern-day Turkey for the first time, and they're departing and leaving those churches and telling them, you know, you're going to have to suffer to enter the kingdom. They depart with prayer and fasting. So when they're seeking God for some particular work of his grace or commending them, they're worried about what's going to go on with the suffering, they're going to fast. But we're not there yet in Matthew's story. It's wedding day. Jesus is the bridegroom. He has come. And Jesus then, kind of trying to unpack this for us, or for them, gives these two sort of wedding-adjacent images of the garments and wine. You dress up to go to a wedding, and you serve the best wine. I hope that resonates with you from Jesus' miracle in John chapter 3, the wedding of Cana. Or is it 2? The first couple of chapters of John at the wedding of Cana. Garments and wineskins. So, you know, we're used to pre-shrunk clothes. You don't even patch anything anymore. I bet anybody 40 and younger probably hasn't patched a garment in your life because clothes are so cheap. You just throw away when they tear and you get new ones. Or you deliberately tear them because that's cool. But in ancient days, in most of the world, right, clothes were very expensive. Very expensive. It took a lot of work to create a garment. And so you didn't throw them away easily. You patched them. But if you put cloth that's been woven together and unshrunk on this old garment that has been washed so many times the cloth has shrunk up, then you put the unshrunk cloth on the shrunk garment, and then you wash it the next time. The rest of the garment doesn't move. The patch shrinks. You make a worse tear. What was a tiny little hole or a small slit now becomes everywhere the patch is. The whole thing is pulled away. So you lose it both. The patch, that piece of cloth that could have used for something else is now destroyed, and the garment, worse. Same thing with the wineskins. Ancient days, we put wine in glass bottles. Glass bottles don't break unless you drop them or break them on something. In Matthew's day, they would have been put in leather bags to ferment. And as the wine ferments, it expands. If the leather's old and crusty and hard and rigid, the expanding wine will cause the wineskin to break, and you lose it all. The wineskin's no good for anything anymore. Even old wine that won't ferment, or you can't even put water in there anymore, and the wine's gone. No, you get new wineskins, fresh leather, for fresh wine, new grapes, so that as it ferments, the whole thing can be preserved together. You see the images. They're both about going from old to new. And how does the old and the new relate? And it's not just that Jesus is saying, hey, something new is coming. He is saying that. But Jesus is even saying something a little even kind of broader than that both are preserved, is his name, is his word. You use old wineskins for old stuff, new wineskins for new stuff. You use old patches for old garments, new patches for new garments. And that way everything is preserved. You lose neither what's old or what's new. And Jesus will say at the end of his parable section at the end of Matthew that every scribe for the kingdom brings out of his treasure both what's old and what's new. It's not just out with the old and in with the new. It's how do we do both? How do we preserve what's old and what's new together? And Jesus, of course, I'm going to suggest to you is the answer. This is exactly how a wedding works. A man leaves his father and mother's household and cleaves to a wife, and they become one flesh. One household stops being the household that it was. The foundational household. The household that gave this young man and young woman, or older man and older woman, anyway, whenever they get married, gave them their start, gave them their wisdom, gave them their teaching, prepared them for life. But when the wedding happens, the relationship changes. And a new couple still honors mom and dad. They don't like make a complete break. Leaving doesn't mean ignoring. So you still honor mom and dad, but you don't honor them in the same way. You're not under their authority in their household in the same way. You take all the wisdom they've given you, all the lessons they've taught you, and you unite with a new marriage and a new household to build on what they've done, what they've given. And Jesus is using this image to tell us that what has come in Jesus is something fundamentally new, and yet in continuity with everything that's come before. So whether you're the pious John or the hypocritical Pharisees, something new than both. Even the greatest in the old in Christ has been superseded. He is the new bridegroom, come to take a bride. He will still honor all of the teaching of the Old Testament. That's what he just said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been reading straight through Matthew, he hasn't come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. It's not that they're like worn out and they need to be chucked. No, everything they were preparing for is now here in him. And so we reflect on the Old Testament and learn about God and ourselves and all the wisdom of God's work of redemption from Genesis through Malachi, from the foundation of creation until the promises of the Messiah and the silence until his birth in the Gospels. We reflect and we learn and we grow, but we are not under Moses as covenant law. We're not bound to the covenant law of the Old Testament. We're bound now to our bridegroom, Jesus. We are bound to him. We come to him. We trust in him. So these new things, I mean, what we do is we read the apostles, the epistles, Revelation, Acts, to find out how did this flesh itself out? What is the new things? Well, God the Son. God the Son has taken on flesh. God appeared all throughout the Old Testament. He showed up, talked to people in visions, theophanies, dreams, vision, sometimes like face to face. Abram's talked to God face to face in a sort of veiled, cloaked way. But in Jesus, something utterly new has happened. He did not just appear as a man. He took on flesh and is a man. Remaining what he was, fully and truly God, he became what he was not, fully and truly human. Everything changed. He would make this marriage covenant between himself and his bride by shedding his own blood, not the blood of a ram or a bull or a goat, but the blood he took on to shed for us, for our redemption. What was a dividing wall in the old covenant? The dividing wall of the law, the Torah, between Jew and non-Jew or Gentile. It just means non-Jew nations, has been torn down, Paul tells us in Galatians. So the Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile together now in this one new man are being knit together into one new man, the church. What was worship revolving around an earthly Jerusalem with an earthly tangible temple has become worship revolving around the Jerusalem above, which is our mother, Paul says. And the true temple, that is Jesus' crucified and resurrected body, and all the Christians who have joined themselves to Christ as his body on earth. And yet all these things, right, they're all anticipated by what comes before. But they're utterly new in how we live it out, how we gather and worship, bound to Jesus, our bridegroom. Bridal imagery is full, the Old Testament is full of bridal imagery for Israel. And so when Jesus says he's the bridegroom now on a wedding day, there is a new wedding taking place. A new people of God being assembled, grafted into the old. I mean, the way they relate is all of the Old Testament relates to Jesus, points to Jesus. He fulfills it all. And so now everyone who comes to faith in Christ is grafted into the people of God, joined with them. And so, of course, they don't fast. There he is with them. The kingdom is broken in. They feast. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of feasting. And so when the bridegroom is present, that's what they do. But the bridegroom has now been taken away. I think this first and most pointedly happened to his disciples at the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Remember, John's disciples are coming to him, fasting maybe in part because John, their master, their mentor, had been arrested. Herod had put him in prison for being too clear about holiness and sin. And so John's disciples, of course, are fasting and mourning and grieving and probably praying for his release. So I can imagine the first time the disciples really felt like the bridegroom had been taken away was on that crucifixion, Good Friday. When Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish leadership conspired together to execute the one they had pinned all their hopes on for Israel. And what feasting they then experienced when 3 days later the bridegroom was restored to them. What joy and amazement beyond all of their conceptions up to that time. When it turns out he was taken away, but given back, glorified. And we, beloved, will enter into that kind of celebration and grief as we wait the return of our Savior. In this time of the Spirit, between his ascension to the throne and the right hand of the Father and his return in glory, we will experience times of celebration. When we see his glory, his goodness is evident, and we rejoice. And we will experience those times of mourning. When the sting of death is all too real, when it seems like the ruler of this world still holds sway, when temptation or sin that remains in us seems stronger than the power of the Spirit within us, and we will mourn and grieve, longing for the day when our bridegroom is restored fully and his kingdom consummated. Because he has established his people. He has inaugurated this covenant. He has made an unbreakable bond with us at the shedding of his own blood. And his Father has demonstrated the acceptance of that covenant through his resurrection. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over heaven and earth. And he will return. Though we don't see him now, we will one day see him, and we will be changed like to be like him. And on that day, we will feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We have a new bridegroom, and you can trust him. Because the wine that was spilled was his own, so that we could be brought into him. From fasting and feasting into the sight of this new groom, Jesus leaves from there, and we have an encounter of the two women bleeding and dying. And as we consider Jesus' miraculous work in these two ladies' lives, we consider that we are a resurrected bride. I don't think it's a mistake that the imagery right before these two accounts of raising women from one into health and one into life was preceded by a meditation on the bridegroom Christ. And so as he leaves this conversation with John's disciples, a ruler comes. We know from other Gospels, Mark and Luke, that this is a ruler of the synagogue. I think Matthew just knows his audience. If he says ruler, you're going to think ruler of the synagogue. He seems to be writing to people who know Jewish customs and traditions. Maybe Jews themselves. He's hoping to convert. We don't know. But this ruler comes and does the kind of thing that happens to Jesus all the time, which is utterly shocking, and we read right past. He kneels before Jesus. I don't know what it would take for the mayor of Lubbock to bow himself on the ground before somebody else. But men of dignity don't do that. Here he is. He has seen something in Jesus. He knows the power of Jesus. Maybe he has meditated on the miracles that have come before in Matthew or other things he's heard Jesus do. Maybe, because if, I think we're in Jesus' hometown here. He meditated on the wedding feast that John records, the wedding at Cana. Who knows? But he sees Jesus. And Matthew again summarizes. Mark and Luke tell us this story in much more detail. Matthew's much more punchy. We just cut right to the chase. My daughter's died. You can make her live. So Jesus goes. But then he's interrupted. As he's going, another woman, a woman who's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Maybe try to imagine real quick, where were you 12 years ago? Can you think back that long? That's how long. Whatever's happened in your life since then, she's been dealing with this discharge that long. Again, Matthew doesn't tell us, but what this would have made her was ceremonially unclean, excluded from the social life and worship of Israel, if she was honest. If she was telling the truth about herself, she would have been isolated for 12 years. She couldn't have participated in temple worship. Everything she sat on would become unclean. Everything she laid down on would become unclean for 12 years. Because menstrual flow is a source of ritual uncleanness. It's a reminder of that, that I think the best way to think about ceremonial uncleanness is symbolic death. So again, as we meditate on the Old Testament, one of those ways we learn from what's old, we're not under that law, but we learn from it. All the ceremonial uncleanness helps us know what sin and death is like, that it infects and it spreads. And yet this woman, in her ceremonial death, her state of uncleanness, says to herself, if I just touch him, I'll be saved. I'll be well. Maybe she's meditated on the miracle that Matthew started with, the leper, who also should have spread uncleanness wherever he went. And yet Jesus touched him. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean, Jesus spreads cleanness. Jesus spreads life. Death infects us, but life spreads from Jesus and has no hold on him. Maybe she meditated on that, so she knows. Man, life comes from this guy. All these ways that we've been told, this cuts us off from God, he's the source of healing. So if I just touch him, just the fringe of his garment, I'll be made well. And she does. And she is. And Jesus knows it. And he finds her in the crowd. Again, very punchy in Matthew, more details in Mark and Luke. But he sees her. And he looks at her and says, take heart. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Or take heart is have courage. Have courage. Which implies to me what I think we can imagine, even if Jesus hadn't sort of corrected it. But you can imagine why she's sneaking up behind him. Because what she's doing is like against actually the law. She would be infecting him with uncleanness, but she knows he's different. And so she sort of, in her shame, in her isolation, sneaks up behind. And if it goes bad, nobody needs to know. You know, he can just go on about his day. But he looks at her and says, no, courage, sister. Actually, daughter. Courage. Courage, daughter. Take heart. No hiding. No hoping, maybe, anymore. Your faith has made you well. We saw the same thing with the paralytic, when the friends brought the paralytic to Jesus, that he could see in them the true state of their heart. That their faith was not just a mere matter of surface level belief for something small, but a true trust in Jesus. He's the one. That faith that has driven her to him and said, I could look anywhere else and nothing else will give me life, but he's the one. He's the one that life comes from. If I just touch him, if I'm just with him, that faith has saved her. It's the kind of faith that we need when I'm saying we trust Jesus, that we're with him. He's the one with life. And nowhere else does life come except from him. And maybe you've slunk in today. It's kind of hard in a small church. Maybe you have friends who've snuck into the back of a bigger church so they can just test it out. I hope if you know them, you would look at them and say, take courage. Come to Jesus and trust him. He is the one who has life in himself. But I mentioned bridal imagery here, right? These ladies that come right after this meditation on Jesus as the bridegroom. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I hope something else is stirring in your mind. I know 2 weeks is a long time. But Preston presented us with Ruth and Boaz and their encounter on the threshing floor, where Ruth, the outcast foreigner, in a place of great insecurity, comes to Boaz wanting to be redeemed and says to him, spread the wing of your garment over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Just the corner, the edge, the fringe of your garment. Spread that over me, which for them would be the sign of marriage. Redeem. And Boaz looks at Ruth and says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Jesus is just not careless with his words. Take heart, daughter. He is the Redeemer. And faith in him saves. He has come to gather a bride. We immediately move in the story from symbolic death, right, in the ceremonial uncleanness in her 12 years of blood flow, to literal death. Oh, remember, there's a story going on upon this, like bracketed around this amazing story of the life that flows from Jesus, and the power of God that operates through him is literal death. Not just a ceremonial thing, but somebody's actually died. Can Jesus handle that? And the answer, of course, is yeah. Yes, yes. Because he's the true and greater Boaz. He's the true and greater priest, prophet, king. He doesn't just deal with ceremonial death. He deals with the real thing. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Of course, they laugh at him like we know what dead looks like. She's not sleeping. It's mockery. It's scorn. But Jesus puts them out and wakes her up, takes her hand, and raises her. He has the power of life, like literal, literal life. Not ceremonial or symbolic life, literal life. To reach down and raise. They mock. He does a miracle. Which reframes death for us as his bride. We fall asleep in the Lord. It's an interesting metaphor that the apostles consistently use for death. For Christians. And only Christians. That metaphor is only applied to Christians in the New Testament. That we fall asleep in him. Because when we die in these old bodies, united to Christ, we know that we will wake. That what Jesus has done here on this day, anticipating the fullness of the marriage, is coming for all of his bride on the day he comes back. We sleep and we will wake. Take courage. You need not even fear death. Reframes death for all of us, for everyone in Christ. And it's a reminder, beloved, of our total dependence on God's grace. So Jesus is a new kind of bridegroom. And I think that the way Matthew tells this story should highlight for us, we meditate on it, that there is an old sort of ceremonial cleansing, but there's a new young girl who gets raised to literal life. And the bride that Christ has come to seek is not a sick bride who needs healing. We are a dead bride who needs raising. We are dead in our sins. We are not struggling and just need a little help. We consider in Sunday school we are born enemies of God. Dead in our sins. And therefore rebellious against God and his ways. We can know we're rebellious. We can be living lives of obvious sin. Or we can be dead in our sin like the Pharisees, who do all the religious checkboxes on the outside, look pious by worldly standards, but inside are still full of greed and self-indulgence, just looking to Jesus to give us what we want, instead of submitting ourselves to Jesus and asking what he wants. Coming to him like peers. Hey, buddy, can you give me a little help here? Kind of run out of the end of my rope. Instead of coming to him desperate, falling on our faces before him and saying, I've got nothing. You must bring life. We are not drowning. We are drowned. We don't need a lifeguard, a rescue. We need a resuscitation, a resurrection. And that is exactly the bride Christ has come to seek. Exactly the bride Christ has come to seek. He has come to shed his blood because we are dead, so that his life can be given and our death can be raised to life. Death had no power over him. Just touching him brings life when God the Father wills it. No, he yielded himself up willingly to death, gladly embracing the cross for the joy set before him of bringing us from death to life, of resurrecting us in our new life. You and I were dead, and when the grace of God took hold of us by the hand, he raised us, redeemed us, converted us, regenerated us, as the theological word gave new life, new beginning, new Genesis. You're dead in your sins, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It grabbed you and raised you. And when God raised you, the faith that raised, that God raises is the faith that compels us to Jesus, to trust him. Because I wish I could tell you that if you just could touch his cloak, you'd be healed too. Right now, on the spot, from this hour. You may get something in the mail, claiming to be a prayer napkin or something like that. That if you'll just touch this thing that's been prayed over and blessed, you will have the blessing of God. And beloved, I wish it was like magical like that so we could control it. But I really don't, actually. I mean, the heart of my hearts, I don't. But that'd be real easy. That's like Pharisee religion. Check the boxes, do the things, get the goods out from God. Pay him off, get what you want. So I know your heart is not that different than mine, and I know my heart says, why do I pray for healing and it doesn't happen? I mean, why have I, like, literally prayed for resurrection? Bring him back from the dead. You could do it. And it didn't happen yet. I'm sure you've wrestled with that question too, or maybe haven't yet, and will. Does it mean our faith is wrong? That we don't have this kind of faith? No. This is the wedding day. This is the day when Jesus comes as the new kind of bridegroom. And he's coming back to the fullness of his kingdom. And that will be a day when every grief will be wiped away. Every tear wiped away. Grief will be no more. Death will be defeated finally. Here in the age of the Spirit, between ascension and return, we have both celebration and mourning. And I just want to remind us that we're not alone. Paul, the apostle, had a thorn in his flesh, what he called a messenger of Satan, that he wanted gone. And he prayed 3 times. This is Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The grace that has saved you from your sins. The grace that has cleansed you from your shame. The grace that has restored you to fellowship with God. The grace in which you stand because of the death and resurrection of Christ. That grace is sufficient. God goes on to tell Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. So, beloved, pray and ask. Please don't stop asking. Paul prayed 3 times. He didn't ask once and then kind of hope and then move on with his life. Pray and ask. God can still work these kinds of miracles. And he does in some cases. And he doesn't in others. And so as we pray and ask with open hands. Because I am urging us to trust Jesus in tragedy and triumph. Not Jesus' gifts. And in my own life, it seems pretty clear to me that I find out pretty quick when Jesus says no or not yet, whether I trust him or I'm just using him. And really, too often, beloved, too often, as I find out, I really want him to do what I want. I'm just using him. And I need to be renewed in my trust in him. When he says no. Or not yet. I mean, that is, beloved, that is the hope for every Christian who's praying about each other in Christ, for healing, for yourself or for others, for resurrection even, that the answer will come. The disease that you lost your family to, the tragedy, for everyone in Christ, there is a resurrection coming. And for you, in Christ, there's a resurrection coming. And you might also have to labor for 12 or 20 or 80 years with some affliction, spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. But you can trust him in the tragedy because he will, as you trust him, turn that tragedy into triumph. In small ways, on the way to the great way at his return. We celebrate and we mourn because we have a bridegroom with life in himself who has brought his bride from death to life and will bring all of us from death to life, not by avoiding the grave, but through it. And so we mourn. Maybe you should consider personally fasting. We might consider fasting as a church. But we mourn, even in our mourning, it's always provisional. It's a mourning knowing that this mourning will not last. This grief will not endure. Christ will come and those tears will be wiped away. That doesn't mean they have to be wiped away right now. You may still feel the depth of the grief. Mourn. Mourn freely, but mourn in hope, knowing that the grief will not consume you in Christ, but he will consume your grief. We also celebrate in provisional ways, because even the greatest of the joys that God gives us now, the greatest of the works he does in our lives, are a candle compared to the sun of the glory that we will know when we see him face to face. And he brings us to life. Trust in Christ, in the tragedy and the triumph. When the bridegroom is evidently here and working, and when he seems to have been taken away, we wait for his return. And as you trust him, beloved, you will be those who see and say the glory of Christ. These last two miracles are very quick, very summary, to round out this healing account in 27 through 38. We have two blind men as he leaves the ruler's house with his daughter he's just raised. He passes on from there. Two blind men follow him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, have mercy on us, Son of David." That's the title for the Messiah, the king from David's line who's going to reign on David's throne. And we know from Matthew's gospel that's who Jesus is, because that's how Matthew started. In chapter 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These blind men are the first to confess it in Matthew's gospel. Son of David, king, fulfillment of all our hopes, the one we're hoping for, have mercy on us. Maybe it's because they can't physically see, that they were able to see. I am speculating a little here. But they couldn't be distracted by his physical appearance. They could only hear what he said and what he had done. Maybe that can give some comfort to you, because you've never literally seen Jesus either, walking around in flesh and bone. But you have heard who he is and what he has done. And so you can know. He is the Son of David, the one to reign on David's throne. And they pursue him. They pursue him all the way into his house, right? All the way into the house. They come, and Jesus says, do you believe I can? Do you have this faith? Do you trust me? And they say, yeah, yes, Lord, we know you can. And so he says, okay, as you've trusted me, be it done, and they see. They persist, they come, and he opens their eyes. And then we have a demonized man, a demon-oppressed, who's mute. Matthew doesn't explicitly tell us, but when the demon's cast out, he can speak, so they're connected together. And he's able to talk. Seeing and saying round out this anthology of miracles. Seeing and saying, which is what binds all these stories together, the fame of Jesus going out. In every group of three, there's a different emphasis. And here, what becomes new is that when the girl is raised, the report goes out everywhere. His fame spreads through all that region. And when the blind men go, even though Jesus told them not to, they spread the news everywhere. I mean, listen, Jesus knew people were going to find out. He's not dumb. Blind guys who see don't just go unnoticed, right? What he means is, Don't go be my heralds. Don't go tell everybody, Jesus made me see, Jesus made me see, Jesus made me see. But of course they did. Why would Jesus do that? It's a good question. Partly, I think, because it's what the Pharisees would do. Again, because we're in this context. We know the Pharisees love the praise in the marketplace. That's what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23:5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And so to be clear, Jesus, and I think one thing Jesus is doing is he's saying, you know, the deeds will speak for themselves. You don't actually have to go announce it. Just your presence is going to be evidence. People are going to ask. But also, the report at this point is incomplete. They'll announce, the Son of David, as he made me see, but people are going to get the wrong idea about what the Son of David is going to do. And as you go through Matthew's gospel, you realize even his closest disciples, right, had no idea that to be the Son of David meant to die on a Roman cross. Nobody's going to get that. But now we, beloved, on this side of the cross, there's no confusion there. Everybody knows what kind of Messiah, or can know, what kind of Messiah Jesus is. How does Jesus reign on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father? By going through death and coming out in resurrection. So we are commanded to go and tell. Go make disciples. Go and teach. We should see, and we should say. When you've been brought to life from death, when the sins that should have separated you and condemned you to hell, however awful this woman's experience was with her 12 years, hell is worse. And when you've been cleansed and brought in and adopted and saved from that, when you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when your eyes have been opened to behold his goodness in the gospel, shouldn't your tongue be loose too? Shouldn't mine be free with the celebration and the joy and the announcement of what Jesus has done for us? At the very least, beloved, shouldn't we be willing, when people say, what happened to you? To say, oh, I had a good upbringing. No. To say, oh, it's no big deal. No. To say, oh, Jesus is really great. Jesus opened my eyes. Jesus gave me life. Jesus forgave my sins. Jesus has given me everything. Jesus continues to bear with me. Jesus should be quick to our lips. Take risks. Open your mouth. See the goodness of God in your life and say it. This anthology rounds out with the decision. We've never seen anything like this, they say in verse 33. Which, of course, isn't exactly true. Every one of the miracles Jesus did, something like it had been done in the history of Israel, but they'd never been done like this. With just simple, direct commands. All concentrated in one man, who obviously had authority that no one before him has had. We've never seen him before. No one can cleanse sins. No one is the Son of God who died on the cross and was risen from the dead. If they can say we've never seen anything like this before, we certainly can say never in the history of the world has anything ever been done like this. This is why Jesus is the only way, because only he is God the Son, took on flesh, who died for our sins. Never in the history of the world. Or there's the Pharisees, who can't explain away the miracles, but try to reinterpret them. Nah, that power is just satanic. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They see the work of the Spirit of God, and they identify it as the work of the spirit of Satan. And they reject him. Beloved, I don't know, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're unwilling to confess that you're an enemy of God, that your sin means you're dead and you need resurrection, that you're really fine, you can do some self-help, you're really okay, you like to call the shots in your own life. Beloved, you can't. That's to see the work of God in Christ and to reject it and to prove yourself his enemy. Turn from that. Trust in Jesus in tragedy and triumph. He's the one who's given his life for you. In Matthew's story, Israel is the woman, unclean and defiled, who needs the groom to spread the corner of his garment over her. Israel is the daughter Zion, who needs to be raised to life. Israel's the blind and the mute, who needs eyes opened and tongue loosed. And what's true of Israel is true of every age and every one of us. We need Jesus. Are you harassed and helpless? Beat down and beat up? You need a shepherd. The shepherd is a king. The king who died for you, the good one. Confess your sins, turn to him. He will bind himself to you like the best of grooms to a bride. Have your eyes been opened and seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? Pray that God would loose your tongue as well, and that his praise would be continually on your lips. And pray, beloved, for laborers that will cross streets and cross oceans with the hope of this gospel, the announcement of this wedding, the save the date for the return of Christ. Come, be found in him. The worst of tragedies, he turns to triumph when he raises us from the dead. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, for the good grace that we have in him, the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep, the perfect bridegroom who glorifies us as his church, as his bride, laid down his life, came to seek and save the lost, who cleanses and forgives us, who takes us and loves us. God, we thank you that you have done this when we were your enemies, when we were dead. We thank you that you bear with us as you continue to refine us and show us your glory. And we thank you for the day that is coming. The day when there will be no more fasting, no more mourning, but a feast on your glory and grace forever. In Jesus' name, amen.